Well, let's turn to God's word now, please. John chapter 19. Last time we were looking at this chapter, we considered the first 8 verses or so. What I want to do is move on from there and look particularly at verses 12 to 16. So I'm going to read from verse 1 again to remind us down to verse 16. So John chapter 19, verse 1 to verse 16. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Then Jesus answered him, then the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Remember last time we said that one was Caiaphas. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the 6th hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. May God help us as we return to that. Well, when we were here last time, when I was here, gathered together, and we were looking at this 19th chapter, we were looking mainly from verse 6 down to verse 11. And we were thinking about that last conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ had with Pilate. He'd had a previous conversation with him, but this was the last. And now as you come to the 12th verse, that conversation has ended. And he will say no more to Pilate. Indeed, he will say nothing until he is upon the cross itself. And there upon the cross, he utters 7 wonderful sayings. But we're not considering those this morning. What I want us to do is to look at the outcome of that conversation between the Saviour and Pontius Pilate. In a sense, it goes to the very heart of Christianity. Look again at verse 7. Why did Pilate have the conversation with him? Well, there it is in verse 7. The Jews answered Pilate, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." The Son of God. That is at the very center of Christianity. If he is not the Son of God, there is no salvation. He cannot and does not have the right to take our place upon the cross and die for our sin. No matter how good he was as a man, if he was just a man and nothing else, then his sacrifice would not be of sufficient value to pay the price of the sin of mankind. Our sin, even the smallest of sins, is an infinite offence against God because of his infinite purity and holiness. Just the slightest evil is such a stench in the nostrils of God that it has an infinite consequence. Multiply that by all of the persons of humanity that have dwelt upon this earth from its creation until the time when that time will come and all things are wound up. And to pay the price of that sin, you need a sacrifice, the value of which cannot be computed. And only God himself has infinite value. And that's why it is essential that we recognise that Christ Jesus, who died upon a cross, is man fully and perfectly without sin, but also is God fully and perfectly and eternally. So the price paid has no measure. You cannot calculate it. And it is all sufficient to deal with sin. So the conversation which ensues from that accusation that the Jews brought and levelled against him when they spoke to Pilate goes right to the very centre of Christianity, right to the very heart of it. But you remember also when we looked at this passage last time, especially in that 11th verse, when the Saviour replies to Pilate, that we could see there that God is at the centre of salvation. The Saviour tells Pilate that you could have no power at all unless it is given you from above. God the Father gave to Pilate the position he had, the authority he had amongst human beings, and the ability he had to pass a sentence of death. And God the Father engineered all circumstances so that this one who is innocent and pure and perfect, whom Pilate did not want to put to death, was in the hands of Pilate. And Pilate is obliged to do precisely what he doesn't want to do. Hand him over for crucifixion. Salvation is all of God. Every aspect of it. His power was ruling events. That's what we looked at last time. Whom God set forth, that's the Saviour. God set him forth. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son into this world, born of a woman, made under the law. It's right there in all the epistles. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up. He was delivered for our offences, raised again for our justification. It was God the Father who delivered him, who handed him over into these human authorities. Not only permitted them to exercise what they did, but also invested in them all the human authority so that they could do so. And Pilate, despite all his attempts to set this man free, was not able to do so. Look again at verse 4 in this passage, when he says, I find no fault in him. Look again at verse 6 in this passage, when he says, I find no fault in him. And we'll come to it again here in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Why did Pilate want to release him? Because he found no fault in him. And yet, in spite of that, Pilate is obliged to do the very thing he doesn't want to do. Verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. There's a last-ditch attempt by Pilate, even at this late stage, to get him released. Behold your king. Even though he'd already passed sentence of crucifixion upon him and had him scourged in preparation for it, yet still, even now, as the Saviour stands there in his robe of purple, drenched in his own blood with a crown of thorns upon his head, Pilate says, behold your king. But it doesn't work. Verse 15, they cried out, away with him, away with him. It stirs up their emotions even more strongly. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, again he tries once more, shall I crucify your king? But the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now the thing that I want to stress this morning, and we touched upon it last time, is that the timetable of events and all the circumstances that take place are in the hands of God, not in the hands of these Jews and not in the hands of Pilate. Despite all we read and all we see, it is God who is controlling, engineering and organizing events. And I want us to consider that. I want us to look at Pilate's part in the plan of salvation, which is God's. Pilate didn't plan salvation. Neither did Caiaphas and these Jews. But God did. So we start by just looking at Pilate himself here. By the time we reach verse 12, I would say to you that Pilate is a very forlorn character. There's this one last half-hearted attempt to release Jesus. The conversation that he's had with Christ in verse 11 in particular has had some effect upon Pilate. Remember last time we noticed that Pilate was struck by the fact that he was not from this world. He said to him, where are you from? And he knew that in human terms he was from Nazareth. That wasn't what he meant. Where are you from? What realm are you from? And the response of the Saviour recorded in verse 11 has had its effect. And Pilate still wants to release him. But then again, the Jews play their trump card, don't they, in verse 15. If you release him, you're not Caesar's friend. The Caesar at that time was Tiberius. He had given Pilate his position as a Roman governor. Pilate had risen up from the ranks. History tells us that he began as a soldier. He was ruthless. He was cruel. He was ambitious. He was unjust. History records him as a very vile character. But he had managed to play his cards right. And he got Caesar's favour. And now he's reminded that if he lets this man go, and it comes to Caesar's ears that this man had set himself up to be a king over Jerusalem, part of Caesar's domain and empire, then Caesar's not going to be too pleased with Pilate. And the wrath of Tiberius would fall upon Pilate. And despite all his instincts to set this man free, despite all his desires, knowing the purity of the one who stood before him, Pilate's ambitions rise again within his soul and stifle his conscience. And so he gives way. His resolve finally breaks. But not without that one very final attempt. Verse 14. Behold your king. And then verse 15. Shall I crucify your king? This broken man, Pontius Pilate, puts forward this forlorn hope that perhaps even at this stage the Jews might relent. They take it as an insult. He points to the one he's speaking about. Drenched in his own blood. Behold your king. And the Jews don't want a king like that. They never did. They wanted a king who was a great warrior. One who would set them free from Roman rule. Behold your king. You have to be joking. You can't be serious. And so they take Pilate's words as an insult. And perhaps there is an element of him mocking them by now. Because now at the end of this long protracted trial, Pilate was beginning to despise these people he was dealing with. We'll come to that right at the end, God willing. So he concedes. He gives way. And we see the outcome. Verse 16. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away. They led him away. Here's the outcome for Caiaphas. Here's the outcome for the whole Sanhedrin. Here's the outcome for the Jews and even the Jewish nation. Earlier, John doesn't record it, but Matthew does, they had said to Pilate, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And it has been ever since. God's justice has rested on them as a people. The die is cast, as we might say. And Pilate now takes his stand alongside those who condemn him, in spite of all he's done and tried to do. Now, just pause for a moment and think. We need to see this through the eyes of somebody who was looking into that world at that time. These were Jews. They were a conquered, subjugated people. They were under the thumb of Roman rule. Caiaphas was simply a priest. He wasn't a king. Pilate was the Roman governor. He was the ambassador of Caesar. He had all the authority and all the power of Rome at his disposal. And yet these Jews, these downtrodden, subjugated, conquered people, constrain Pilate to do what he doesn't want to do. Just ponder that. Humanly speaking, that is impossible. On any other occasion, when these Jews brought a request to Pilate, he did just what he wanted and not what they wanted. Why then does he do what they want him to do now, in spite of the fact that he so clearly didn't want to do it? That's the question we are faced with. The answer to it is very simple. God himself is in control of all these circumstances and events. And that's what we need to focus our attention on now. There is a plan of salvation which God himself has put in place. And God himself is working out, down to the very last, minutest detail. Let me show you this from John's Gospel. There is an expression in John's Gospel which is repeated. It's the expression, his hour. Or, when it comes from the lips of the Saviour himself, my hour or my time. Or when John simply records it, he refers to it as his hour. It's the same expression. You've got it right at the start of John's Gospel in the second chapter, verse 4. When Mary wants the Saviour to perform a miracle, it's at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee. And you remember, they've run out of wine in the wedding feast. But there's water, and she wants him to do something about it. And he says to her, woman, mine hour has not yet come. Now, there he's referring to the hour of the commencement of his ministry. In other places, and we'll see some of them in a moment, it refers particularly to the hour of the cross. Or on occasions, to the hour of final judgment when he returns at his second coming. But whenever the expression occurs, it is testimony to the fact that God has a plan which is worked out hour by hour by hour throughout time. And God is sticking to it. And so is the Saviour. So let me turn you to some of these expressions. We'll start with John chapter 5 and verse 25 to 28. Now here the Saviour is speaking to the Jewish authorities and leaders, to the priests and all the rest of them. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. The hour, the time appointed by God, when certain events will take place which work salvation. So you've got it there. But then let me turn you to the 7th chapter of John's Gospel. Verse 6. Here the Saviour is speaking to his own earthly brethren, the other sons of Mary and Joseph. They want him to do something. They've come to him and they've actually been taunting him, saying, well, if you've come as a king and if you've come to lead us to salvation, why don't you go into Jerusalem and gather your army and raise up rebellion and let's sort this matter out? Why don't you get started? And here's his answer. John 7 verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Mankind has his time, and he likes to think he can tell God what it is, and he likes to think that God will have to play second fiddle. But that's never the case. Here is the voice of God from the Saviour himself. My time has not yet come. Then you read on a bit further in that same chapter to verse 30. John here says something. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They wanted to arrest him. They were going to put him on trial. They were going to put him to death. They were going to sort things out straight away. Oh, here's this man from Nazareth who thinks he can teach us a thing or two. Well, we'll sort him out. But his hour had not yet come. Why was that? These religious authorities were about to take hold of him. On another occasion, they sent temple guards to arrest him. And those temple guards, listening to him preach, were so struck by what he said, they went back to the Pharisees, and when the Pharisees said, well, where is he? They said, we haven't brought him. Why? Well, never man spake like this man. You see, he was in control. I will lay down my life, he said. I have power to lay it down, and power to take it up again, and no man takes it from me. It was God's plan. And he was letting nobody else dictate these events. But when you come to John 12, there are other places that I've skipped over, by the way. You've got it in John 4, you've got it in John 8. Read them yourself when you have time. But turn to John 12. I'm particularly interested in verse 23 and verse 27. But let me just tell you the occasion. We've now jumped ahead somewhat. This is the week which we call the Passion Week, the week of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when he kept appearing in the temple every day and teaching the people, the week which would culminate in the Passover feast on Thursday night, when he would speak to his disciples in the upper room. We'll come to that in a moment, which would then culminate in his arrest in Gethsemane and his crucifixion. And here on this occasion, he's preaching and teaching in the temple, and certain Greeks come to him. They want to know who he is. They've heard about him. You've got that in verse 20. Now, there were certain Greeks amongst those who came up to worship at the feast. Now you can read the whole account yourself, but just look at verse 23. But Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This is just a matter of a day or two before the crucifixion. The hour has come. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. That's why he came from glory itself, from the realm of the Father, from that eternal place. Why did he come into this realm of time? For this hour. And for no other purpose but that. Turn to chapter 13 and verse 1. Here we are now on that Thursday night in the upper room, and he's teaching his disciples. And John begins the account of that in chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. But note, this hour, it's come. It's only a matter of moments away now. You've got it elsewhere. Turn to John 17 and verse 1. Chapters 13, 14, 15 and 16 record what he said to his disciples in that upper room. Chapter 17 records what happens as they leave that upper room and he prays for them. And here is the beginning of his prayer in John 17 verse 1. And what does he say? Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. An hour which had been appointed in eternity itself, when the Father and the Son and the Spirit took counsel together. The hour has come. And if you think it's just John's gospel, I haven't got time to look at all the references. But let me just turn you to one very striking one, which you'll find in Luke chapter 22. Here we are now, having left the upper room, having prayed outside in the street, which is recorded in John 17, having now gone to Gethsemane, and now they come to arrest him. Luke 22 and verse 52 and 53. What does he say to them when they come to arrest him? Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. They'd had opportunities upon opportunities throughout 3 years to arrest him, and they never could. And throughout the week preceding this event here, he'd been every day in the temple. And they could have taken him. But they couldn't. Because God would not let them. There is an occasion recorded in John's gospel when they tried to lay hands upon him. And John records he passed through the midst of them. As though they weren't there. That's a miracle. That's divine power. We can't be absolutely certain, but quite possibly he made himself invisible so they couldn't lay hands on him. Whether he did or whether he didn't, they were certainly restrained by the power of God so they couldn't do what they wanted to do. And John on that occasion tells us the reason for it, because his hour had not yet come. But here it is, his hour has come. And notice how he describes it. This is your hour, he says to the priest and the temple guard and Judas Iscariot and all the rest of them. This is your hour. God's given it to you. And the power of darkness. The prince of the power of the earth, Satan himself, God has given him this hour to do his worst. Now get on with it. And oh, they were so unwitting. They didn't realize as they did the terrible deeds which they were longing to do, they were actually fulfilling the will of God. The clock was set by God to the very second. Mark tells us, you find it in the 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel, the hour at which he dies upon the cross. He describes it as the ninth hour. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's a very significant hour in the Jewish timetable, because it's the hour when every day the priests had to go into the sanctuary, the temple, into the outer part of it known as the holy place, and minister and present their sacrifices. And exactly at the point that he expired on the cross and said, "It is finished," those priests were in the temple. And Matthew, in the 27th chapter of his gospel, tells us what happened while they were there. The veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, that very holy place where only the high priest was allowed to enter, and then only once in the year, the veil was rent from top to bottom and fell to the ground. And those priests who'd never seen beyond that veil before in all their lives see what no mortal was ever allowed to see. Why? Because the real sacrifice had been offered by God upon the cross. And he'd done away with that temple. To the very second, his timetable was working out. God was dictating events. Not just on the cross. Not just in the trial with Pontius Pilate, but throughout all his ministry. Let me turn you to Luke 19. Here is something recorded in Matthew, Mark and Luke, but we'll look at Luke's account. Luke 19 and verse 38 to 40. It's the occasion of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem just a few days before the crucifixion, when he came riding upon a donkey, on an ass, a foal of an ass. What happens? Well, Luke 19, verse 38. The Pharisees approach him. They're watching what's happening. And the people are saying something. What are they saying? "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They're saying that about this one on the donkey. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The other gospel accounts tell us they cried out, "Hosanna," which means, "Save us, Lord, oh now we pray. Save us." But verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples,' they say. 'Shut them up.'" Pharisees asking him to shut up the people. Pharisees were the religious leaders. They were in cahoots with the scribes. Some of the Pharisees were priests. Many of them were Sadducees, the priests, but some of them were Pharisees. They have the authority in terms of religious matters to do what they will in Jerusalem. And they say, "Will you please make them be quiet?" Why? Because they themselves could not silence them. That's why. "Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. The whole of the universe would sing his praises by the power of God.'" And these Pharisees were just nothing and nobodies. And they couldn't do a thing to stop what was going on. They had to plead with him, "Please tell them to be quiet." That's how much power they had, how much influence they had. Even Caiaphas became a prophet in respect of these things. I think I mentioned that to you before. It's recorded in John chapter 11. It's referred to again in John 18 verse 14. Caiaphas prophesied that one should die for the nation. He prophesied about the salvation that this Jesus of Nazareth was going to work. The man couldn't keep quiet because God was moving his lips. And yet he was the most ungodly of people. But let me turn you to one last thing. The priests themselves had a timetable that they wanted to stick to. They wanted to put him to death at a certain time. if you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew 26, please. Verse 3-5. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him, but they said, not during the feast, that's the feast of the Passover, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Their time was to put him to death after the Passover feast had finished. And then, of course, we read a bit further on in the same chapter, verse 14-16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time on, he sought opportunity to betray him. He sought opportunity. Well, who would give him the opportunity? God the Father and God the Son would give it to him. And nobody else. He didn't realise that, but that's the case. Let me show you. Go back to John 13. Now, the passage is long, so I'm not going to read all of it. It's verse 18 down to verse 30. But let me just read to you verse 27 to verse 30. They are here in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, and all the 12 are gathered initially. And while they are gathered, Jesus himself says, one of you is going to betray me. And they want to know who it is. And Peter gave John a nudge and said, you ask him, you're the one who is closest to him, you have his ear. But he wouldn't tell them. He said, the one who I dip the sop in the bowl for and give it to, he's the one. But they didn't really understand. But then we read in that same chapter from verse 27 onwards. Now after the piece of bread, that's the piece of bread that the Saviour has given to Judas Iscariot, Satan entered into him, Judas Iscariot. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box. He was the treasurer. He kept the money for the little band. Because Judas had the money box that Jesus said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Now what does he do? He goes back to those priests. And he says, if you want to take him and kill him, now is your opportunity. And you'll never get a time like this. He'd listened to the Saviour preaching. And by now he was teaching and preaching these disciples that he would die, that he would be taken by the priests and put to death. And Judas interpreted that to say that he was ready to give up, that he was ready to surrender, that he'd had enough of the 3 years of conflict and contest, and that he was now weary, and that he didn't want to go on with the struggle anymore, so he'd give himself up. So Judas goes back to the priest and he says, if you really want to take him, now's the best time to do it. But it was the very night of the Passover feast. And the Passover sacrifices would be offered the next day in the temple. The very time when the priest didn't want to put him to death for fear of the people. And yet that's when they do it. God's timetable overrules their timetable. Why did God want him to die at that particular time? At the time of the Passover? The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter, Christ, our Passover. The Passover, which was celebrated every year by the Jews, was just a symbol of what God himself would sacrifice. Christ is our Passover. Well now, if that doesn't convince you that these things were of God, then nothing else will. But I assure you that the whole of the New Testament gives you the same story, the same account, the same truth. So just for a minute or two before we close, I want to say something about Pilate. Because Pilate is confronted by these things. And Pilate's now given up trying to work out his own scheme of works and surrendered to what the Jews are demanding. But what they're demanding is only what God has handed him over for. What happens to Pilate? I wonder if you've ever asked that question. The biblical account of him finishes in John 19. We read about him no more. But we know from history, secular history, and the accounts that we are left with, we know something of what happened to him. After the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, he became very bitter against the Jews. And when you look at what was happening in the trial, it's not surprising. He despised them for what they wanted, for what they did, for what they made him do. I suppose that was twofold. On the one hand, he despised the fact, because of his own pride, that they'd made him do something he didn't want to do, that they actually made a Roman governor bow to their requests. But equally, he despised them because they had put this man to death, who he knew was entirely innocent and free from any charge. So what did he do? He began to treat the Jews very, very cruelly. A reign of terror broke out under Pilate's governorship. And it became so bad that eventually the Syrian proconsul, who under the Roman scheme of government had authority over the governor of Judea, deposed Pilate and he was exiled to France. And he lost everything that he'd ever gained in the Roman system. He lost his wealth, he lost his position of power and authority. And I don't know whether he died a pauper or not, I can't say. But he certainly lost all the things that he was so desperate to cling on to during that trial. The very things which he hoped to keep and so was prepared to sacrifice Christ were the very things he lost. And I think there's a message there for every human being. What think ye of Jesus? What are you holding on to? Because you know that if you take him, you'll have to let it go. You'll have to repent and relinquish it. What in this world is so precious to you that you prefer that to the Son of God? Well, you can keep it if you wish, but you won't keep it for long. In God's time, he will take it from you. It may be today, it may be tomorrow. In Pilate's case, it wasn't very long hence. But it will certainly be at the time of your death. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but loses his soul? How do you avoid losing your soul? Cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The very thing that Pilate wouldn't do, in spite of the fact that he could see that this man was divine. You can believe that Christ is the Son of God without being a Christian. You can even believe in the incarnation and the resurrection without being a Christian. A Christian is somebody who sees himself as nothing but vile in the sight of God and realizes that he has no hope of salvation unless his sins are nailed to that cross with Christ and the penalty paid by the Saviour who alone can pay it. May God grant that every one of us will profit from that. There I leave it. Amen.